We're continuing our series of what we teach, and this is part 9, according to my notes, and we're going to be focusing today on eternal security. And I've noted in the legend at the top of the notes, preservation and perseverance. So one of them, well, what's the difference between those two in terms of focus? If we looked at preservation and perseverance, both of those are theologically accurate, acceptable terms that we can use in looking at eternal security, but what would be the difference between preservation and perseverance? John?
I could be wrong here, so if I am, I'm sorry. But preservation would be the perspective God has towards us, that he preserves us, and perseverance would be what we persevere in, so it's from our perspective.
That's perfect. Okay, so those who didn't hear John's very accurate answer, I'd like to retrace that for you. When we talk about preservation, we look from a Godward focus, and perseverance looks at the eternal security from our standpoint, but they are consistent with each other, of course. We'll look at somewhat of a logical sequence here in a moment. But from what we teach, this is an excerpt from the doctrinal statement of the church that you can easily locate on the church website, cfbcstl.org. But we teach that all the redeemed, and you can insert the word saints there if you would like, because we talk about the perseverance of the saints or the preservation by God. All of the redeemed, once saved, are kept by God's power. I put a box around those words because that's critically important. We are kept by God's power. That if we are not kept by God's power, we will surely fail in our eternal life because we are not keeping ourselves. He keeps us. And thus, we are secure in Christ forever. Now, that is a very succinct statement, but it looks at the doctrine of eternal security from which standpoint? Would we be looking at this from the standpoint of preservation or perseverance in that paragraph? Preservation, exactly. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't persevere. We do. But the particular language that is used here happens to look at the doctrine of eternal security from the standpoint of preservation, because it speaks to the fact that all of the redeemed, once saved, are kept by God's power. And so, accordingly, we are secure in Christ as long as we are obedient, right? Is that what it says? No, I'm getting nodding heads there. Okay, except they're wagging side to side very appropriately. No, we are secure in Christ forever, and we'll talk about why that is. So, what do we do with that? This expression, once saved, engenders an expression that all of you probably have heard, once saved, always saved. How many of you have heard that expression? Okay, everybody's hands are going up. Okay, and that's actually fine. It happens, though, that there is a fairly widespread school of thought that looks at once saved, always saved, almost as a license for what we would call in theological circles antinomianism, or a form of lawless or unaccountable living. That's not accurate. The question is not once saved, always saved, but are we saved? If you are genuinely saved, you are always saved. So the question is, are you saved? And there's actually a little brochure that I've seen by J.C. Ryle that says that, are you saved? And it goes through 1 John. So if you want to see good litmus tests of whether you truly, savingly know Christ, 1 John is very good at walking through that very critical point. Well, the second paragraph turns to what do we do with this? So we teach that it's the privilege of believers to rejoice in their assurance of salvation through the testimony of God's word, which, however, clearly forbids the use of Christian liberty as an occasion for sinful living and carnality. So right off the bat, we're addressing the question of, does the eternal security of the believer create an environment of license? Does it engender a lawless, unaccountable, unholy lifestyle? And of course the answer is no. But you can understand how someone could relish the thought that they are eternally secure and therefore They are free to conduct themselves in a way that they would like to behave, but someone who is genuinely saved will not be content in living that way. They will be brought under conviction, or they will be brought home, as the case may be. But this is a succinct teaching. Now, let me walk you through briefly the notes, and then I've got a different approach that I'd like to take today as we look at the doctrine of eternal security. There is an excerpt of an article by Joel Beakey. We've mentioned Joel Beakey before, but Joel is president of Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary in Grand Rapids, and an excellent writer on a number of subjects, a very prolific writer. The name of his article, or the title of his article, is Almost Home, and he deals with the issue of assurance, perseverance, preservation. And you can read this at your leisure, but it I think is an excellent discussion about preservation, perseverance, eternal security, and the like. At the top of page 2 in the notes, what Dr. Beakey says is some theologians prefer to speak of the preservation of the saints. I would probably include myself in that group, although I'm not a theologian, while others prefer to speak of the perseverance of the saints. These two notions are closely related, but not the same. Now, before you read further, if you were looking at a sort of a causal relationship between preservation by God and the perseverance of the saints, which way do you think it would run? Do you see preservation leading to perseverance, or do you see perseverance leading to preservation? I'm seeing some nodding heads. So how many of you would say the scripture would indicate, and that's really the only true standard that we have to go by, that the preservation of God engenders perseverance? My goodness, what a theologically astute group we have. Okay, I don't see anybody raising their hand for the other option. That's really, it's a key distinction. But they're not opposed to each other, are they? No, they're not. They're entirely consistent with each other because God preserves us, and our own doctrinal statement says that we're kept by God's power. We do persevere. The basis for your assurance, by the way, is your perseverance. And it's also the preservation of God. It's both. When we talk about the doctrine of assurance, we live in a time when professing believers, which in that group could include and does include genuine believers and self-deceived people. So you've got this big circle of people that come under the category of professing believers. Now, not all who profess to know Christ truly possess a relationship with Christ in a saving way. We know that. So you've got this bigger group of professing believers, however many that represents. Within that group, that big circle of professing believers, you've got genuinely saved men and women, boys and girls. So you've got genuinely saved people inside that group. It's a smaller group. What leads to confusion in our day is what is it that gives people confidence that they truly know Christ? And without picking on any particular ministry or any particular denomination, I think we could all recognize that a number of people would point to the fact that they walked forward in a crusade, they walked forward in a revival, they raised their hand, they walked the aisle, however many times they walked the aisle, they did whatever tangible representation that gives them comfort that they know Christ. Now, having said that, all of those may very well be reflective of a truly converted man or woman. It is entirely possible, and I don't know if I'd use the word probable, but it's entirely possible that when someone walks the aisle, raises their hand, fills out a card, says the sinner's prayer, whatever the case may be, that they may be genuinely converted, but not necessarily. In our day, we have great comfort in these outward reflections, and that's what leads to confusion over the doctrine of eternal security. Because you have someone, and I've heard this, I've actually seen this taught, someone will respond to a gospel invitation, and someone will say to them immediately, "Welcome to the kingdom of God." Now, that sounds fairly innocuous. It sounds very good. How do I know whether they genuinely belong to the kingdom of God? How do they know whether they genuinely belong to the kingdom of God? You know, because your life will show the change. If there is not a radical transformation in your life, and that doesn't mean, by the way, that everyone has to come from a life of drug abuse or profligate living or whatever the case may be, but if there's not a genuine and really profound transformation in the life, there really should be no basis for assurance. What kind of things might we look for? Well, back on page one, if you look at the bottom of the page, Beeke refers to the fact that we live in a time, if you look at the sort of the middle of the page, actually, the fruits of perseverance and assurance. I hadn't really thought of it in those terms before until I saw this article. What would be some evidences or fruits of perseverance and assurance? Diligent use of the means of grace. What do we mean by diligent use of the means of grace? Well, participating in the communion of the saints, gathering for the teaching of the word, prayer, partaking of the Lord's table, the fellowship of the saints, whatever the case may be, a heartfelt obedience to God's will, a desire for fellowship with God, a yearning for God's glory in heaven, a love for the church, intercession for revival. All of those things are manifestations of a new heart, of a changed heart. He says we desperately need rich doctrinal thinking coupled with vibrant, sanctified living. And I think that's a very helpful perspective. So Beeke, in his article, goes through the relationship of assurance, perseverance, preservation, what have you. Okay? Then, if you look in the notes and page four, to the end of the notes, there's a three-part series by Fred Butler. It's on the Grace to You blog. And the first article is Eternal Life, Is It Always Eternal? And he goes to the issue of what's something he calls conditional security. If you look at the middle of the page, he says, I've run into this over and over, the sad fact that the biblical teaching of an eternally secure salvation is not a common doctrine. There are those who fear losing salvation, and then he names a number of groups within professing Christendom that struggle mightily with any form of assurance of salvation. And you probably can look at this list and say, yeah, I know some folks who have a very up and down experience and they lack assurance. And perhaps for very good reason they may lack assurance. A more formal name, he says, for the belief that a Christian can lose his salvation, and I'd not seen this term before, but conditional security. What he means by that is your security is conditioned upon your consistent obedience. Well, if your assurance is conditioned upon your consistent obedience, how many of you would have a rock-solid sense of eternal security? I would not at all. And so we do, though, see, and perhaps we've got friends, perhaps we've got relatives, co-workers that fall into this fact, have I committed that mortal sin? Have I committed enough sins? Have I gone to confession? What happens if I die right now? What's my condition before a holy God? In our world, Diane and I were chatting about this, I don't think most people even think about eternal issues. Most people, if you were to ask them, do you have confidence that if you were to die tonight that you would have eternal life? I think the vast majority of people that I've run into don't even think in terms of eternal realities. They simply say, well, I hope so, or I'm sure that is. Perhaps you may know someone, if you say, well, why do you think you're going to heaven? Because I just think I do. I'm confident that that's the case. What would be your reason for that? What would be your authority for that? Well, I don't know. I just think that's what's going to happen. I mean, that's the level of interaction that permeates the society that we're in. And even in professing Christendom, you've got those who feel that their relationship with Christ is only as secure as their day-to-day obedience with Him. And so they have this very up-and-down experience. So he walks through this issue of conditional security. then on page 6, he goes to a second article, How Firm Our Foundation. This is a very helpful review for you. As you recall, what we have studied before, we began with bibliology, the doctrine of Scripture. We turned to theology proper, the doctrine of God. We looked at the doctrine of the Father. We looked at the doctrine of the Son. We looked at the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, or pneumatology. We looked at the doctrine of salvation in many different facets. And so, if we look at anthropology, which we also studied, or the doctrine of man, or the doctrine of sin, we would understand that a proper understanding of our condition pre-conversion is absolutely essential to understanding eternal security. If we do not understand our fallen condition, we very likely will not understand what happens at conversion and the true basis for eternal security. So what Butler does in this case is he goes fairly patiently in a discussion of regeneration and talks about what really happens in regeneration, whose work it is, and the like. And he says on on page 8 that it is a divine work, page 9 that it is a purposeful work, and it is, thirdly, a permanent work. Then at the bottom of page 9, there is a third article, the third of three, Once Saved, Always Saved. And this particular article deals with the issue of what we called earlier antinomianism, which is, so, do we, believing in eternal security, is this a license for lawless living? And, of course, the answer to that is no, and he addresses that. So you can read all this at your leisure. Now, what I'd like for you to do, if you would like to just take your notes and turn them over, I've got a 7-point outline. It's not in your notes. That we'll walk through from Scripture why we believe in eternal security. 7 points. They all begin with P. The first one is provision. And if you were to look and turn in the Scriptures to Romans chapter 3, it's essential that we understand what our condition is in our unregenerate state, in our fallen state. If you were to turn to Romans chapter 3 and look at what Paul says about our condition outside of Christ in Romans 3 verse 6, Paul says, "For while we were helpless, Christ died for the ungodly." And then he goes on and he says, "There is none righteous." Verse 7, "There is none," verse 11, "who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside and become useless. None does good, not even one." In verse 18, "There is no fear of God before their eyes." So, the point that Paul is making is that prior to conversion, our condition is completely alienated from God. We have, and we looked at this in the doctrine of man or humanity, we called it anthropology, total inability or radical depravity. Remember, we talked about the corruption of our nature. It permeates all that we are, and it renders us completely spiritually insensitive to the things of God, completely incapable of responding in an affirmative, saving way to the gospel, apart from a miraculous divine intervention. We have to begin there, because if that's the case, and God saves us, and I'm trusting that He saved us who are sitting in the room today, if God has saved us from that condition, what did we contribute to that transaction? Nada, zero, zilch. To the extent that people look at their so-called contribution to their eternal standing with God as saying, "I chose Christ, I turned to Christ, I responded to the gospel," well, from your vantage point, perhaps you did, but properly understood from a biblical point of view, you would say, "I only turned to Christ because God intervened in my lost condition and gave me a new heart. If He had not done that, there is no way in which I would have responded. Scripture says, none who understands. I wasn't seeking God. Now, you may know someone that from your vantage point may be seeking God. And as long as we understand correctly what that means, some do at least overtly appear to be seeking God. Do you know why that is the case? Because God is drawing them. Is someone innately going to seek after God? The answer is no, never. That's the problem with the so-called seeker-sensitive churches. None is seeking. So if you accommodate a room full of unregenerate people and you spiritually dumb it down to where the unregenerate people are loving it, they're not seeking. You can entertain them. You can occupy their minds. You can do all sorts of things, but you're not doing what the Scripture says churches should be doing. We should be evangelizing. We should be going outside the building and reaching into the lives of others and taking the gospel into their lives. But the meeting of the church is for regenerate people. And so there are none who seek after Christ in and of themselves. It's really pivotal that we understand that. Romans 5 describes our condition. Turn over to Romans chapter 5, verse 6. Romans 5, verse 6 and verse 8 and verse 10 describe our lost condition and our disposition before God. Paul says in Romans 5, while we were helpless, you could look at that as while we were completely unable, completely spiritually insensitive, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love for us, toward us, pardon me, in that while we were yet sinners, that is our condition. We're not half righteous, half unrighteous. We're through and through sinners by nature and by act. We are, our very disposition, our very nature is full of sin. He died for us. And some might say, well, I've always been sort of receptive to the gospel. I've always been a friend of God. That's not true. Verse 10 says, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. Do you understand that prior to conversion, your condition was that you were an enemy of God? Now, you may not have manifested that overtly by shaking your fist in the very face of God, but your indifference toward God, your attempt to substitute your own so-called self-righteous works as acceptable to God, made you an enemy of God because it took the cross of Christ and it rendered it inconsequential. And the Father does not take that lightly. So any efforts at self-righteousness render you an enemy of God. So we begin there. That being the case, when I talk about provision as the first argument for eternal security, all I'm really saying is if you understand the depths from which God saved you and the zero contribution you had toward your saved condition, you would warmly embrace the notion that God has rescued you from eternal oblivion and he calls you your own because he set his saving love upon you. And so the question would be, what did I contribute to that? The only thing we contribute to that is our sin, our corruption, our alienation from God, our enemy status towards God. How does that engender a confidence in eternal security? Because we had nothing to do with it to begin with. To the extent that we think we somehow contributed to our position in Christ, we will view our standing in Christ as conditional. The more we, the loftier we see ourselves outside of Christ, the more we will trust in ourselves. And we should not trust in ourselves at all in terms of our status with Christ. So the provision that he makes for us in our totally unable state, in our enemy status towards God, in our spiritual insensitivity, the plan of God. Romans chapter 8. We could theologically talk about an eternal covenant between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, whereby the Father set his love upon a number of men and women, boys and girls, to save them. He elected them from eternity past. The Son procured their salvation by a saving work. The Holy Spirit creates the implementation of that by regenerating hearts. And so we do have a triune plan to save. But if we look at the very words of Scripture themselves in Romans 8, we've looked at this before, in Romans 8, 31 and following, we look at what is it that we have done. Pardon me, if you were to look at Romans 8, 28, 29, and 30. So flip over there. We see the plan of God. And this gives us great confidence in our eternal security as well. Paul says in Romans 8, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called. That would mean that the Father has set his love upon us, has elected us according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew. And this is not strictly cognitive. This is not simply him looking down the tunnel of time, seeing who would respond. When we say whom he foreknew, we're talking about him setting his love upon those whom he would save. He did what? What did he do for us? He predestined us to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren, and whom he predestined, he called, and whom he called, he justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. So you see this plan that began in eternity past, and it ends up in eternity future, with glorification being every bit as certain as election, predestination, and justification. And you say that hasn't happened yet in my life. And you would be correct. If you're sitting in this room today, you have not been glorified. You will only be glorified when you are with God in heaven, when you are delivered not only from the penalty of sin and the power of sin, but from the very presence of sin. And so how would this engender confidence in eternal security? If our glorification is every bit as certain as his election of us in eternity past, you can see that there is this seamless plan, this eternal plan, and who's the beneficiary of that? We are. The plan of God will not be thwarted. It began in eternity past, it's implemented in time, and it reaches its consummation in glorification. And Paul speaks of glorification with the same degree of certainty with which he speaks of election, predestination, and justification. There's nothing conditional here at all. We've looked at this passage before and focused upon the fact that all of these are what we call monergistic acts of God. There's nothing synergistic about this at all. There's nothing where we are contributing or participating in any of these things. Not to say that we don't contribute to our growth in Christ. We do. We call that progressive sanctification. But if you look at your standing in Christ, it began in eternity past, and it is absolutely spoken of with complete certainty in terms of your glorification when you are conformed to the image of Christ in perfection. And we all have to agree that that hasn't happened yet, but we speak of the plan. So the provision of God, if we look at our helpless condition, he has done it all, has he not? If we look at the plan of God, he has effected it in eternity past. He most certainly brings it to consummation in eternity future. And so there is no point along that path where we will derail the sovereign plan of God. It may look as if it is a struggle, and in fact it is a struggle, but nothing that we could do would possibly derail, defeat, diminish the purpose of God to bring his children to complete conformity to the image of Christ. The third thing, for lack of a better term, I'm using the term partnership here. I'm looking at the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit taking part in perfect concert in effecting our salvation. If you were to look at John chapter 5, verse 18 and following, while you're turning there in John 5, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Jesus because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus answers them and says to them, truly, truly I say to you, in verse 19, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. The Father loves the Son, shows him all things that he is doing. The Father will show him greater things than these, so that you will marvel. just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. You see the way in which the Father and the Son are acting in perfect concert here? Look at verse 24. Truly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life, does not come into judgment, has passed out of death into life. Now, the question is, do you see anything progressive there? Do you see anything conditional there? No, you don't. Do you have eternal life? Is it probationary? No, it's not probationary at all. Are you in some sort of a limbo state between death and life? No, you have passed out of death into life. You are born again, as we see in John chapter 3. But the Father and the Son are working in perfect unity in effecting this plan. John 6, flip over a little bit, verse 37. John 6, 37. Begins with a very important word, all, that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Well, who is the Father given to the Son? The same people that Paul refers to in Romans 8, 28 through 30. All of them will come. And the one who comes, I will not, Jesus says, cast out. He goes on in verse 39 and says, this is the will of him who sent me, Jesus is referring to the Father, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing. Now, if you believe that Jesus Christ is God and capable of doing what God does with complete efficiency and security, then we see here very clearly that the Father has given to the Son those who would be saved, and the Son says he will not lose a single one of them. None of them will be lost. But he will raise them up on the last day. The will of the Father again in verse 40. Everyone who beholds his Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I will raise him up. None get lost. The Father and the Son are acting absolutely in perfect unity with each other in effecting the sovereign eternal plan of God. Now, the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 4, you need not turn there necessarily, but in verse 30, we are told not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit not only effect, but bring to consummation in powerful protection your eternal salvation. So you contributed nothing to your salvation except your sin. You are the beneficiary of the eternal plan of God. You see the partnership of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in accomplishing redemption and in securing your redemption and in holding you firmly to himself. What about this permanence of salvation? Turn to Hebrews chapter 7. The author of Hebrews makes a remarkable statement in comparing what is happening with the intercession of the Son to what has gone on in times past with earthly priests. In Hebrews 7, verse 23, the author of Hebrews says, the former priests existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. You know what he's saying? The author of Hebrews is saying there had to be a whole bunch of priests because they kept dying off. If the priests were eternal, there wouldn't be a need for a great number of them. But the author of Hebrews is saying because they keep dying off, we needed more and more of them, right? But Jesus, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. And the author of Hebrews is drawing a stunning contrast between earthly, finite priests who died and Jesus, who is eternal and continues his priesthood eternally. Look at verse 25. He is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So what should this say to you in terms of your eternal security? You have the Son of God himself, the eternal high priest, who ever lives to make intercession for you without fail, without ceasing, Why will he be able to do that without ceasing? Because he is eternal. Unlike the forerunners, the earthly priests who died, Jesus Christ, the eternal priest, high priest, the perfect high priest, lives, and what does he plead? He pleads the sufficiency of his work on the cross to satisfy the righteousness of the Father so that the Father could, in Paul's terms, be just and justifier. So you can see how secure this is. John chapter 6. Go back to the Gospel of John. When we talk about permanence, I just want to remind you, we looked at this earlier, but I simply want to remind you that Jesus himself said he would lose none and that he would raise them all up, all of that the Father gave him. So I remind you of that passage once again. Now, move forward to John chapter 10. Again, continuing in the dimension of permanence. John 10, verse 26. The sequence here is very important. Jesus says, you do not believe. He's talking to a mixed crowd here. He's talking to unbelievers, and there are those who believe who happen to be in the crowd, but there are a number of unbelievers here, obviously. He says, you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. Now, the sequence there is very important. Does he say that you are not my sheep because you do not believe in me? No. He says, you do not believe because you're not my sheep. That's actually very important. His sheep will always believe. There will be none of his sheep who will not believe. Why? Because we saw earlier in the eternal plan of God in Romans 8, 28, 29, 30, that those whom he called, he justified, those whom he justified, he glorified. His sheep will be secured by the death of Christ and are secured by the death of Christ. His sheep will hear his voice. If they don't hear his voice, it's because they're not his sheep. He goes on and he says that you do not believe because you're not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. A man or woman who is the object of God's redeeming mercy, his sovereign choice, will always hear the voice of Jesus. There will be no sheep that belongs to Jesus who does not hear his voice. Every sheep will hear his voice. What does that mean to you in terms of evangelism? What is your responsibility in evangelism? To be a herald, to take the gospel forth, and what might you say, do I contribute to that lost person's heart? Nothing except your shining light in the darkness. You're being faithful to proclaim it. So the key is, if they're Jesus' sheep and you're evangelizing, you may not see the immediate response. Sometimes, very likely you will, but not always. But you know that if they are his sheep, they will hear his voice. So, he says, if they're my sheep, they will hear my voice, and I know them. And that's more than his cognitive knowing them. I'm setting my love upon them. I'm calling them my own, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will what? They will never perish. Now, does this give you confidence in eternal security? What again, did you contribute, saved sinner, to this process? Nothing. If you're Jesus' sheep, you will follow because you hear his voice. He will give you eternal life, and you will never perish because he has purchased you for his own possession, and he will protect you, as we'll see momentarily, for his own. Well, look what he says. No one will snatch them out of my hand. Well, we said earlier when we looked at John 5 that the Father and the Son act in perfect concert with each other. That the Father and the Son are working together to effect the eternal counsel of God in procuring his saved people. So, guess what? Not only can no one snatch them out of the Son's hand, no one can snatch them out of the Father's hand either. Right? So, who's holding you? Jesus Christ is holding you. The Father is holding you. Are you holding on to your own salvation? No. You are being preserved by the very power of God. So we've talked about the provision, the plan, the partnership, the permanence. Let's talk about the protection that we have. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. And let's see what Peter has to say on this subject. First Peter 1, verse 3. Peter says in 1 Peter 1, 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be regenerated, born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Look at what we have to look forward to. What is ours? "To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." Now, look at verse 5. "You who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Now, does that engender eternal security or not? It does. Who's holding you? Jesus is holding you. The Father's holding you. You are being kept by the very power of the eternal God. He has purchased you and he protects you. What? For a salvation to be revealed in the last time. And ultimately, he says in verse 7, to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, if you could lose your salvation, think about what that would do to the effecting of the eternal counsels of God. Is God's plan going to be defeated? Of course not. Those whom he's purchased at the cross will ultimately be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ and presented before him perfect in glory. Look at Jude chapter 24. Let me just read this for you, just in the interest of time. Jude 24. "To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy." Think about the protection that you have. We've talked about the provision because of your total inability. We've talked about the plan which began in eternity past and is consummated in eternity future. We've talked about the partnership of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in effecting salvation. We've talked about the permanence because of the work of Jesus Christ in interceding for you forever and securing you and holding you and the Father holding you. The power of God that keeps you. Now think about the perfection. This is another P. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians 1. Verse 7. You may not have thought about 1 Corinthians 1 in terms of eternal security, but it speaks actually very clearly about eternal security. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 7. Paul says to the church at Corinth, "You are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, as Jesus Christ, will confirm you," and he uses a term, babio, which means to make firm, reliable, to fulfill you to the end. And he uses a term for end, which doesn't mean the extinction of time. It means the accomplishment of a purpose. The attainment of the eternal counsel of God. He will confirm you to the very accomplishment of the eternal purpose of God, to the end. How? Blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who confirms you? Jesus Christ confirms you. Blameless. He has purchased you. He will protect you. He will perfect you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. It's a passage that most people turn to in terms of looking at the constitution of man. Is he twofold or threefold, whatever the case may be? But it actually deals with eternal security. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23 and 24. Paul says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify," in other words, make you holy, set you aside for himself entirely, completely, without exception, "and may your spirit and soul and body." Now, the question is not here, are we made of three parts or two parts? The question is, does he preserve you entirely? And he goes on, may you be preserved complete, without blame, at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's a prayer. Paul is saying, may that be so. Now, if it were up to you to present yourself perfect before the throne of God, you would have a great cause of concern. But look at verse 24. What does Paul say? "Faithful is he who calls you, and he will bring it to pass. Now there is a sure and certain promise. Who calls you? God the Father calls you. Who will bring it to pass? God himself will bring it to pass. Does it depend upon how faithful you are? No, it depends upon how faithful God is. So how eternally secure are you, Christian? You're eternally secure not because you are faithful. Oh, please understand that your eternal security has never been contingent upon your faithfulness. Your eternal security is now, has always been, and always will be contingent, secure, complete, because of the faithfulness of God. And God has said that he will never leave you, he will never forsake you, that he has promised and he will bring it to pass. So eternal security is based upon his provision for us, his plan for us, the partnership of the Trinity, the permanence of our intercession and his grip upon us, his power to protect us, his plan to perfect us. Now, what does that lead to? It leads to the purpose. And just in the interest of time, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. So turn to Paul's epistle to the church at Ephesus in chapter 2. And I know you know verses 8 and 9, and you probably know verse 10. But Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith," and that refers, by the way, to faith. That faith is not a faith of your own. It is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. So even your saving faith was given to you, not a result of works, so that no one should boast. Now, why did he do that? Why did he give you saving faith? Why did he call you? Why did he save you? Why? In verse 10, "For we are his poema, his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So, if it is God's purpose for us that we be conformed to the image of Christ, as we've seen, and he has set apart good works that we should persevere in them, he has a plan where it began, as we said before, in eternity past, effected in the present, secured in the future, and he has done all of this so that these good works which he has predestined beforehand that we should walk in them, we do lead to. We actually see these things outworked in our lives. So the question is, when we turn to the purpose, this addresses the question of antinomianism. So, when God saves you, does this lead to a life of license? No, it can't possibly do that. And just in the interest of time, I'm going to ask you just to jot down in your notes Romans 6 and Galatians 5. And I'd like for you to look at those later. But Romans 6 is very clear that if it is God who has sovereignly saved us, called us to be his own, secured our salvation, protects us, permanently intercedes for us, calls us his own, the only and inevitable result of that is that we would lead lives of obedience. Why? Because we are a new creation, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5. So, when we use the term once saved, always saved, that's a glorious truth as long as we understand what that means. You will always be saved if, in fact, you're saved. If you are taking comfort, and I trust that none of us are, in some loose form of salvation to provide a license for living any way we want to live, that's proof positive that God has not done anything saving in your heart. If God has done a saving work in your life and given you a new heart and circumcised your heart, then you will not want to live, at least chronically, a life of disobedience. John MacArthur has said that perfection is not... Let me read this because it's worth getting accurately here. It's actually on the last page of the notes. Godliness, pardon me, may not be the perfection of your life, but it is the direction of your life. Okay? You follow what I'm saying? Godliness is not the perfection of your life, but the direction of your life. So this is the answer to how we are to live. We are to live lives of gratitude to the one who has sovereignly saved us. So, do we believe in eternal security? Of course we believe in eternal security for the one who's been purchased by the blood of Christ. Why? Because of his provision for us in our completely unsaved state when we were not seeking him, when we were enemies of God, when we were helpless. is planned for us in eternity past, calling us to be his own, justifying us, in fact, speaking of our glorification with the same certitude as he speaks of his eternal election of us in times past, the partnership of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in effecting and maintaining our salvation, the permanence of the intercession of the Son on our behalf and his eternal grip upon us, both the Father and the Son, holding his sheep in his hand forever, the power of God that protects us, that keeps us from stumbling so that we might be presented, in fact, perfect before him. He is faithful. He will bring it to pass. Why? The purpose. When we look at eternal security, It is eternally secure because it is part of his plan that heaven be populated with people who bear the image of Christ and, in fact, on earth are being conformed to his image in increasing likeness so that godliness is the pattern of our lives. So, do we believe in eternal security? Yes, we do. We believe in perseverance and we believe in preservation. We believe in perseverance because we believe in preservation. Because God preserves us, we persevere. Okay? I want to close in prayer, and then I'd like to just mention some guests that we have here.